Verse 19, and we go back again, he says, then his mother and his brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd, and it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and he said to them, my mother and my brothers are these whom hear the word of God and do it. Now, as we begin today, it may seem kind of an odd place to start, but when we begin in a text like this, we are called into that, hotbed of political topic today, which is kind of an American family-first ideal. America, and certainly the church today, has chosen to kind of wave that family-first flag. Now, that isn't necessarily a bad thing. And I'm not here today in any way to speak against the family. Certainly in the ministry that we are in, both also the jail ministry and police chaplaincy and all the rest of the things that this fellowship does, we see clearly that with that disintegration of what we would call that traditional family, to use the buzzword, we are now reaping what would be the social consequences of that kind of a meltdown. And we want to try to reinvent it in all sorts of ways, but it's not working. But as usual, I think the church has a hard time, if you will, coming to a balance, coming to a perspective. And again, we've kind of placed a political spin on it today. And in light of that, I think this family-first ideal now has become what we would refer to as the mainstream within the greater church community. It's accepted now as virtually scripture. I mean, no one can cite the passage, but we're sure it's in there somewhere. The only problem is it's not in there anywhere. The subject that Jesus had to deal with here is going to be somewhat grating, therefore, upon all the hearts and ears of the average family-centered individual today. Please don't misunderstand. I am in no way, and I do not believe Jesus is either here, speaking against the family. But he is going to put things in perspective, and he is going to deal with things in the priority as they should be according to the Word of God and according to the Spirit and the realm of Christianity. Matthew 10:37 says, if you love your father or mother more than you love me, you're not worthy of being mine. And if you love your son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of being mine. That's a heavy passage. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 6, it says, suppose your brother, son, daughter, or beloved wife, or closest friend comes to you secretly and says, let's go worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your ancestors have known. They might suggest that you worship the gods of the people who live nearby or come from the ends of the earth. If they do this, do not give in or listen or have no pity. Do not spare or protect them. The Levites obeyed your word and guarded your covenant. They were more loyal to you than to their parents, relatives, and children. You see, Jesus, in the teachings that he had at that time, and certainly has left us to teach now, he taught that there is a greater bond than that of the earthly family. And he taught this, not just in one passage. In this instance here, I'm afraid his family was not coming to pay Jesus a social call. He was certainly not there for the same reasons that he was there. In fact, it was literally in the midst of his ministering that they interrupted his work. It's commonly held, and I certainly believe from the original language, that there is some fact in this, that they no doubt wanted him to come home. Come home. Scripture tells us that his family was far from overwhelmingly supportive of his ministry endeavors. And I can understand this. If my little brother suddenly announced that he was the Messiah, for those of you that met my little brother, you'd understand why I might be a little skeptical. But I believe it goes even greater than that. They were not supportive of his ministry, and I think they felt it was time for Jesus to come home. Now, if you're a student of the Word, you know that at first, go back to the wedding feast and such, at first they were rather supportive, tacitly. They began to support him in this endeavor, but I don't think that they fully understood what he was coming to do, who he was saying he was, and the ramifications that were going to come behind that. Not just for Jesus, but for them. The family ramifications. They didn't know how much the cost of this was going to add up. Again, not just for him, but for them. I think the world was, in many cases at that time, full of criticism. Even violence by this time toward Jesus because of his message and because of who he said he was. Therefore, a lot of that was now going to spill over into his family. There would be persecution. There would be whispers. And a lot of them would move from not just behind Jesus' back, but also behind the backs of those who were his siblings, those who represented his family. So no doubt, his family was coming to Jesus at this point saying, you know what? It's time to stop this nonsense. Time to come home. You're working too hard. And it appears, Jesus, that you're losing your mind. How easy it would have been, I think, at that point for Jesus to go, you know, I've done some good things. I've served. I've put in my time. And, you know, I think I'll just pack it in and go home. After all, my family thinks that that's a good idea. They think I ought to come home. They're telling me they need me in the carpenter business, you know, back home. Maybe I should just head on home. I wonder if he had done that, what we would be here worshiping today. There would be no Easter. There would be no resurrection, because therefore there'd be no crucifixion. And everyone in this room would be lost in their sins no matter what we would do. Because there would be no way out. No redemption. Because man had been trying for literally thousands of years to do it himself. To kind of suck it up and step forward and take on the spiritual mantle. Okay, now I'm going to be a holy dude. But you know what? Nobody ever did. Except for maybe the likes of Enoch. And I don't know anybody here that's been snatched away in a premature rapture lately. The pressure would have been off of him, wouldn't it have? If he had just gone on home. And obviously, such a comfortable way is God's will for all of us, right? Because God would never put us through a difficult trial and a hard road. Now, I realize that we live in a day today where the news seems to be constantly full of stories of the likes of Jim Jones and David Koresh. I understand that we live in a time where there are many cults, destructive bonds, if you will, within religious movements. And I think what that does, what happens to us then, just as a family, a larger family of God, we're reluctant to form that kind of dynamic church-family relationships that the Bible speaks that we should have. And we're kind of just, you know, I got to keep my distance. I don't want to get into anything I can't get out of. But because of that, then the body of Christ fails to have that dynamic in the unity that God wants us to have. So churches are meeting, we're going through the motions, and no doubt thousands and thousands of them are meeting simultaneously as we are here this morning. But is the power of the Spirit of God still in those churches? Or has it been like the Old Testament in the tabernacle where the Spirit of God just got up and left? Shekinah glory of God just gone. Oh, they continued to go through the motions. They did all the religious activities, but you know what? It was empty. A church family, by God's design, is supposed to be our council, is supposed to be our first family. In this room, there should be the dynamic of a loving and supportive family. And many of you, you can say amen to that, for there is. But many of us have yet to make that step. We've kept one foot in the door and one foot out. And when you live that way, it's very easy to one day pull your foot out of the door. Family. Now, some of you, You had difficult families when you were growing up, and so it was easy for you to find that bond. But I had a loving family, a Christian family. Parents who loved me. Siblings who, I don't know if they loved me, but they liked me pretty good, I think. Most of the time. But I have never known the bond in a family as here. As in a fellowship. But I want you to take note, before I leave this passage, I want you to take note of just who Jesus refers to here as his mother and his brothers. Because in this, guys, there is a vast chasm running down between these two camps. Just showing up at church isn't the qualifier. His family is not, and certainly was not, just those who heard the word, but actually do the word. The end of verse 21 says, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Oh, it's those three little words that gets left out of the dynamic in this so often. We think that coming to church, sitting in a pew, and listening to the message somehow creates a great standing, or all of a sudden I'm in God's good graces, you know, until like Christmas. Let me tell you something. God's not keeping point, and you know, for those of you that go here, you know this, but if you're a guest here, God's not keeping a point system for your church attendance. I don't know if you know that or not. I mean, He wants you to be here. He wants you to fellowship. He wants you to be in the body of Christ. He wants that dynamic going on in your life. But there is no giant cosmic scale in heaven where God's putting your good stuff on one side and your bad on the other. And whoa, just made it in. Let's give Him a hand. It's not like that at all. Salvation, redemption, and eternal life is absolutely black and white. Today you are either born again, redeemed, eternally bound, absolutely, beyond a shadow of a doubt, or you're lost. There's no middle ground. There's not a second chance. I realize that there's some religions that want to teach that. You know, just go ahead and mess up here and clean it up, you know, in between. There's no cleaning up in between. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Today. To be absent from this life is to be with the Lord. That's the word of God. And we need to stop drawing in, you know, with our magic colors, a lot of gray into Christendom, because there is no gray. Christianity is starkly black and white. And I realize that that is so archaic in our age, right? You say, man, this guy sounded like old school Baptist. I hope so. I hope so. Underneath all this hair, there's a Baptist in here. So Jesus says, you know what? I actually want you to do what I'm saying. I really do. He actually expects us to do what we're learning. And it is very, very frustrating to watch those sit and listen and listen and listen and listen. But it never makes that, you know, distance from my head to my heart. Never happens. Let's go on to the text. He says, "Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side of the lake,' and they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And the windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy." And I'm sorry, I just kind of laugh at this, because I can't help but just think the audacity of Jesus Christ. I mean, cannot he see that we're in a crisis here? He's fallen asleep. You see, Jesus now, moving to cross the lake at this point, I want you to notice that these boys that were with him started to stumble into this failure almost immediately. Jesus, take note, did not say, "Okay, guys, let's give it a try. Let's see if we can make it across the lake." He didn't say, you know, "Let's make an attempt." When Jesus says, "Let us cross," he means that he is indeed going to cross. And so right off the bat, they made a mistake because they heard his words, but they didn't hear his words. Jesus said, "Let us cross." So the disciples here, they didn't pay attention to what Jesus had already said. And then, see if this doesn't sound familiar to you guys. In the midst of the crisis, they're now going to try to pump Jesus for information. Sound familiar? I mean, I wish that he had stood up and said, "Boys, didn't I already tell you? Didn't I already tell you?" How many times do we get ourselves in a situation and we're just, oh, we're fasting and we're pleading, we're just laid out before the Lord, "Lord, answer my prayer." And what he's really saying is, "I already answered your prayer. Check it out. It's in John 5:8, or it's in 1 Corinthians 2:4. I already answered that." Like, how many times have we, you know, have I heard people say, "Well, you know what, I'm really praying about dating, you know, so-and-so over here. Is he a Christian?" "Well, no, but I'm just seeking the Lord whether I should date him." Dude, the answer's no. I'm going to seek the Lord. I'm waiting for that supernatural, you know, unction from God here to come. No, dude, he already answered that. Okay? See, you're hearing it, but you're not hearing it. And that's what was happening with these guys here. They were now going to wait till the crisis was full-blown, and then they're going to go and ask Jesus. And you know what? I don't really think, and correct me if I'm wrong here, but somehow I just don't think that that's the best time to receive, you know, that supernatural word from God coming to you. Would you? I mean, I would just have some concern there that just maybe there might be a tad bit too much emotion involved for you to hear clearly from God. You know, when things are, you know, really hitting the fan, and boy, oh, I am in a desperate straits. Oh, Lord, answer me. Now, I don't think that that's a good time to go to God for that kind of thing. You best go to the black and white word of God, which hopefully you're holding in your lap. Let me tell you something about the nature of God, if you don't already know this. When God speaks to us, almost always he speaks in a progressive revelation. Now, that's the pattern we see throughout the Bible. Moses, Paul, Nehemiah, and on and on and on the list goes. And each one of these guys built on what God told them before. They obeyed, and God gave them further direction. You do not obey, he gives you no further direction. And how many of us have sat for maybe 20, 30 years just spinning our wheels because we're not willing to obey that next direction? We're saying, "Lord, speak to me. Lord, give me direction." Already did, Tim. "Lord, tell me what you want me to do." Already did, Tim. "Just tell me, Lord, I just want to be used by you. Do what I told you to do." And this conversation with God just goes on year after year after year. Progressive revelation. I've likened it many times to those, you know, those bush mazes they got in Europe, you know. Where you go and you look around the corner. And it's like, "Well, what's down there?" You got to go down and look. "Well, you tell me what's down there and I'll go down there and look." No, you go down there and look and then you find out what's down there. So you got to have this thing going on. And so many of us stand, and we're just going to stand in fear at the crossroads of our life. And we're just looking back and forth. And it's like, turn, go as he told you, and look around the corner. "But I don't know what's there. He might send me to Africa. I don't want to go to Africa. Have you seen them spiders and snakes in Africa? They're lions. I don't want to minister with God in Africa." You know what? Probably. I wouldn't swear to this. Probably. If you feel that way, he probably won't send you to Africa. I can't promise you that. Okay? I'm not speaking for God. Do not take that to the bank. But probably he won't. Okay? But what he will do is show you what will rock your world more than anything than you even know. I'm doing things today I never dreamed I would be happy doing. That I find great joy and passion in. God knew. How did I find out? I went and looked around the corner. And then he says, "Come on down, look around the next corner." And you know what? After a while, you kind of get excited about that, and you're sprinting, you know? Around, to look around the next corner. Because God's blowing your mind. If we ignore this fact, we refuse to hear and acknowledge what he has taught already, what he has said already, you know what? We're apt to only hear our flesh. And that's at best. At worst, you're going to hear Satan. Because your emotions take over at that point then. Throughout this storm, I want you to notice that Jesus
was calm.
That is such a critical part of the story. Jesus was very calm. So calm, it seems. I kind of took the opportunity to catch a few Z's. Have you ever known anyone like that that could just... I mean, all hell could be breaking loose. They're sleeping. You notice that? You know, I notice that when we go on missions trips, that's the time you find out when these people can sleep through anything. Because, you know, you go to places like India where we go, it's never quiet in India. You know, you're just begging for silence. Well, you know, they're sleeping. You know, sleeping in the car. You know, some guys can just absolutely sleep through anything. Jesus here, he slept, and while he did, a storm arose. Imagine that. A storm arising. Let me tell you something. Two things come into focus here when you look at this story. One, storms always come. You can take that one to the bank today. If you're looking for a little note, you can write down and say, this is absolutely true. You can take it to the bank. I don't have to be a prophet on this one, okay? Storms are going to come. We actually live in denial of that. We think that if we, you know, kind of manipulate life and massage it just right, you know, enough money in the bank and live in the right place and work the right job and marry the right woman, everything will be perfect. Life isn't that way. And it isn't that way even for Christians. So if storms absolutely are going to come, then we shouldn't, you know, be surprised. We need to be prepared to handle with them when they come. See, lots of times we can spend all of our time in denial that the storms are going to come, or we can go, you know what, storms are going to come, I'm going to prepare. I'm going to train. I'm going to get on that Ephesian suit of armor, and I'm going to equip myself for what is coming, most assuredly is coming. Second point in this that jumps out at you is, again, Jesus was not worried. The storm had come, and he was in control. Let me say that again. The storm had arrived, and he was in control. Even if everyone else around him didn't recognize that fact, he was absolutely in control. Now, I can't get through this passage without recognizing something else, and that is the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, again, some people sometimes are uncomfortable with this element. We tend to sway one way or another. We either want to see Jesus as, you know, heavily humanity and, you know, got a little groovy thing going with God, or man, he was God, you know, and there was no humanity in him. But you know what? The Bible teaches that he was all man and he was all God. How does that work? Don't know. Not required to be a pastor. Thank you. So I just accept that's the way it is. But let us not throw out this morning that fact that he was indeed all man. He was tired. He had been ministering extensively. The people had demanded a lot from him. The pressure and the physical strain was taking its human toll on a Redeemer and deity. All man. You know, I don't know about you, but as a pastor, I take great comfort in knowing that Jesus knew and experienced that right up close. Jesus was tired, and I want you to notice that even though all this was going on, another important element in this story is that Jesus had confidence in his men. He had confidence in his men. He felt at this point, for right or for wrong, not like he was surprised with what was coming, by the way, but for right or for wrong, he felt that at this point he should be able to stop holding their hand on every task, and he could now trust them to carry on the ministry. And I'm not saying that we somehow don't need every moment of every day that Holy Spirit anointing. I'm not saying that I want God to, you know, just pack it up and go on home. I'm okay, I got it, Lord. I'm not talking about that. But I tell you one thing, there must be a maturing and a growing where God can actually take the training wheels off of your spiritual bicycle and then one day take his hands off of you so you can ride. He hasn't dropped you. He hasn't left. He's right there, man. And you know, can you start to wobble? Oh, Dad's got you again. but he has to be able to take the hands off of you. That's growing up. That's spiritual maturity. So he felt at this point that he'd be able to do that. He trusted them to take care of things. He trusted them to not lose their cool. He trusted them not to jump ship. Now, I don't know how often that maybe that trust was misdirected. 1 Timothy 1:12 says, it's a verse that you may be familiar with, it says, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord," this is Paul the Apostle speaking, "who has enabled me," okay, we got that much, "for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Why was Paul put into the ministry according to this passage? Because God found him faithful. Faithful. That means when he was supposed to show up, he showed up. That's when he needed to do battle, he did battle. When he was supposed to be on his knees, that's where God found him. He was faithful. Faithful, faithful, faithful. Faithful. You can't put faithful into the encompassment of one day. Boy, he's been really faithful today. Kind of rings shallow, doesn't it? Faithfulness is weeks and months and years. You're faithful? I'm calling you into the ministry. That's the way the Word of God works. Be dangerous to move around out there while ignoring what God already said. Oh, give me direction, Lord. Already did. Tell me what you want me to do, Lord. Already did. What do I need to do to serve you, Lord? Already told you. 2 Corinthians 4:1 says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry," okay, now you got it, "we have received mercy, and we faint not." Oh, really? We faint not. Now that you got the ministry, you don't faint. What does that mean? It means you don't quit. You don't collapse. You don't fold. We faint not. Here's the ministry. Don't faint. Now trouble had come. And now there was going to be a test of their commitment. What would they do now when the storms come and their boat, their very lives, begin to fill with water? Luke 14:27 says, "And you cannot be my disciple if you do not carry your own cross and follow me." But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first getting estimates and then checking to see if there's enough money to pay the bills? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of funds. And then, how everyone would laugh at you. They would say, "There's the person who started that building and ran out of money before it's finished." Or what king would ever dream of going to war without first sitting down with his counselors and discussing whether his army of 10,000 is strong enough to defeat the 20,000 who are marching against him? If he's not able, then while the enemy is still far away, he will send a delegation to discuss terms of peace. So no one can become my disciple without giving up everything for me. Just let that soak right into your brain for a minute. Well, he doesn't mean everything. It's hyperbole, right? I mean, he's just exact. No, no. It's interpreted everything. All you got. Well, that's expensive. Yes, it is. Well, I don't want to do that. Then don't step up. And if you're not willing to give it up, don't step up. Everything. Every decision. Every financial decision. Every relationship decision. Every location decision. Every purchase. Everything you do is in light of the calling of God upon your life. That's what it's all about. That's being a disciple. Expensive, isn't it? But we kind of have the ideal here in this country, oh, I'm going to be a Christian. I heard a lot about this Christianity thing, magic wallets and stuff like that, you know. And never going to be broke and never sick. I'm going to like this Christian stuff, you know. Okay, how do I get on this train? Because this really sounds like a good thing. And I'm going to be a good person now. And I'm going to raise my kids and we're going to be all nice and moral and no more bad TV. And they're going to be good kids, boys and girls. You listen to the propaganda. You're not reading the Word of God. Christianity's tough. It's hard. It's the difficult road. The Bible said it's the narrow road. Few shall find it. It doesn't say few shall find church. It says few shall find that road. Hey, we're all finding churches. We have giant stadium churches now. We're turning basketball arenas into churches. Few shall find it. The cost is extremely high. Going on in the text, he says, and they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. Then he arose and he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and they ceased, the raging of the water and the wind, and there was a calm. And he said to them, where's your faith? Ouch. You ever have God do that to you? Can I just totally rebuke you? Just with me, it's always short, sweet, to the point. And I know it's the Lord. Very directive, very corrective. I don't know. I mean, I always feel like the Lord's there, but God and I aren't having these supernatural chit-chat about the weather. What are you thinking about the weather, Tim? It's cold, isn't it? Yeah, it is. I mean, we're not having that kind of chit-chat thing going on. And he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying one to another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Now, I have no doubt. I don't want to try to write things into this story. But if I might embellish just a little bit here, I just got to imagine, because knowing that a lot of these guys that were on that boat were fishermen, I have to have this idea that they probably did everything they could before waking up Jesus. Don't you think that's probably reasonable? I mean, they probably even argued up there. I mean, Peter was just going, dude, do not wake up the man. I mean, come on, we're fishermen. Suck it up. You know, we got it. And they probably tried to do everything they could before it was like, who's going to go down there? I'm not going down there. I'm a fisherman, man. I ain't going down there. It's the human way. I'll go one step further. It's certainly the male way. Isn't it, gentlemen? Yes, we're not stopping and asking for directions. They thought themselves to be well-trained. They thought, I'm ready for this. I've been a fisherman for a long time. I can make this journey. And what they did next was absolutely of crucial importance to this story. They came to Jesus. Now, their words were hardly brave and they were hardly strong, but I think they reflected an honesty and a humble humanity. Master, we're perishing. I don't know about you guys, but I openly admit I know those words. In fact, I'm sure I've spoken them on more than one occasion. Lord, excuse me. I don't know if you're dozing up there or what's going on, but can you not see that I'm going down here? Hello? And I've been in that situation where you think God is aloof and he doesn't know, he doesn't care what's going on. Master, we are perishing. We? I wonder if Jesus said that. Who's we? I'm not going to perish. I want you to notice here what occurred next, because it needs to be acknowledged here, right? Jesus, after he was awoken, did not start screaming, man the lifeboats, man the lifeboats. Abandon ship, she's going down. And running frantically, grab your life vest, let's get off the ship. It's very important. The ship was in the midst of a storm. It was filling with water. And Jesus did not ever even allude to the idea of abandoning ship. He did not attempt, listen closely, to go to safety. All right? He rather brought the calm and the safety to his disciples in the middle of the storm. That's God. That's God. Jesus arose, he rebuked the wind and the raging water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And I have always wondered of that next scene. I mean, did it happen so quickly? There was this still calm, all of a sudden, that the apostles were still standing there in stunned silence, water dripping off of them, all looking at each other. It's a Spielberg moment, isn't it? I mean, you can just see it. I also wonder if he turned around and went back to bed afterwards. You ever wanted that? You okay now? Hey guys, in our trials, what are we going to believe? And that's an important question. What are we going to believe when things are difficult? Are we going to believe what we see or what the Lord has told us? Because I got to tell you, this is the difference between a disciple and a pew warmer. This is the sheep and the goats. This is success and failure in the Christian walk. Are you going to go by what you see or what you've been told? I've learned in this life that there's a lot of things that are just illusions. I mean, we think what we're seeing is real. Ever been to a magic show? You ever see that kind of thing? We're so certain that we're going to drown. We're not going to make it out of this one. It's finished. We're done. Thousands of years now, all things worked for good for those who loved him and me. I'm the one who's now going to prove that no longer to be true. Yeah. And, you know, he gets out the big fiddle for you. Oh, that's so sad. Are you going to believe what he's told you? Or what you see? Jesus rebuked the waves. And then he rebuked the disciples. I think it was well deserved too. I mean, I don't want to be too soft on these guys. Oh, they're human, but they were apostles. They were the 12. They said, pick me, Lord, pick me. So they stepped forward now. They're going to be a part of the team. If Jesus couldn't expect them to live by faith and for them to endure in times of testing and difficulty, how could he ever expect the people that they were speaking to do so? They said, I'm willing to be the example. Okay, bub, you're the example, for good or for bad. These were supposed to be the teachers. They were supposed to be the example. But what they did is show that even yet they were still just children. Now, please don't misunderstand. I don't think there's anything wrong with being an eternally hungry student. I think that that's a great thing. As long as the lessons that we're seeking and the lessons that we are learning are not the same ones over and over again. I got to tell you, that's something. And I don't have any kids, but I can only imagine the massive frustration that you have, parents, when you got a kid that just keeps doing the same thing over and over again. I mean, it's like, did you learn anything? And certainly, at least with you guys that are parents, there's a little bit of an excuse there because, you know, they're just a little kid. They're just kind of a turnip with eyes and an ears, you know, and maybe not so much ears because they obviously aren't hearing you. And, you know, that's somewhat of an excuse, but we're adults. We have some conscience, you know, we're aware of what's going on around us. And yet, round and round the mountain, learning the same lessons again and again, except they're not learning, really. They're just experiencing the same lessons again and again. The boys here went quickly from being afraid of the waves to being afraid of the Lord. That's good. That's good. You know, I think perhaps that might have been the problem right from the very beginning. And that was that they were more afraid of the storm than they were of God. Are you more afraid this morning of the storms than you are of God? People have asked me, so, you know, as a pastor, what keeps you walking that straight and narrow? Fear. They're like, that doesn't sound very healthy. That doesn't seem very loving and gracious. And God, it's like, dude, have you read the Old Testament? I don't want to know that, God. Fire, brimstone, Sodom, Gomorrah. I mean, years in bondage, Babylon. I don't want to know that stuff. And yes, there's fear. Today we go, well, that doesn't really mean fear. It means more like respect. And I guess respect is a good thing. You know what else it means? It means fear. Fear. I respect my father when I was a child, and I also feared him. Why? Because if I didn't do what I was supposed to do, I was going to get a switching. And then with me, it was a belt. Everything kind of gets milder as the years go by. He got the razor strap, I got the belt. You know, the next generation gets a little switch. You know, the next generation, I don't know. Tongue lashing, I don't know. But things have changed, I guess. But, you know, I mean, there was a fear aspect there. There was never any question that my dad loved me. But there was fear. Do I fear the Lord today? You better believe it. He holds my very life in His hands. And it, just like that, He can take it away. You've always said that to your kids, I gave you life, and I can take it. You think God can't say that? You know that breathing thing you got going there? I did that. I'm keeping it going. And then occasionally, you get sick, and they need to go just to give you a taste of it. Here, stop that for a bit. And then, okay, oh, now I fear God. Why do we lose that? I think that's a great problem. Why do we have pastors falling into grievous sins, transgressions, really? It's not like, you know, whoops, I don't know, I just slipped this today and I had an affair. No, you didn't slip. That's premeditated. Why is that happening? No fear of God. I don't fear God anymore. They had a fear of God suddenly. Listen, when you get to a point in your life where you no longer have a fear of God, you're in for a world of hurt and a life of absolute confusion. Verse 26 says, and they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. I said, what's that again? They sailed to the country of the Gadarenes. I want you to notice, they sailed. When Jesus says, let's cross over, they did. And if you learn anything today, learn this. No boat with Jesus on it ever sinks. No boat with Jesus in it ever sinks. We only need to worry that at some point perhaps He got off our boat when we weren't paying enough attention. Verse 27, and when He stepped out of the land... Oh, we're never going to make this. I'm not even going to go there. Because I want to do communion today. So we'll pick that up next week.